Let's turn to our first scripture reading this afternoon, which comes from the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 15. I'm going to read a parable that's sometimes been titled the parable of the lost son, or the prodigal son. Some people have described this or summarized this as the parable of the loving father, and that's very appropriate as well. Luke chapter 15 from verse 11. Jesus has just told the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin, which is no doubt why this parable might be considered the parable of the lost son. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. And after he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men."' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father's killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you killed a fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" Now let's turn to 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm going to read the whole of this chapter. The focus tonight will be on verse 10, where the apostle says, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death." 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we read from verse 1. Promises that this verse refers to refer most recently back to the end of verse chapter 6. If you have a printed Bible open, "I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." And Paul continues, "Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I'm greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance. Is that coming back to us, Andrew? It's not coming back to us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong or of the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all this, we are encouraged. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I am glad I can have complete confidence in you. This is the word of God. Brothers and sisters, what comes to your mind when you think of sorrow? Is sorrow a good thing or a bad thing? I think it's easy for us to think of sorrow as a bad thing. That's probably your first instinct, and for good reason. Sorrow, a bad thing. Not something that God wants us to experience. After all, listen to this picture of salvation in Isaiah 51. You probably know the song that it comes from. The ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them. And sorrow and sighing will flee away. Will there be any sorrow in the new heavens and the new earth? I think not. No way. And yet the writer of Ecclesiastes can say at the same time, sorrow is better than laughter, because a sad face is good for the heart. So which is it to be? Is sorrow a good thing or a bad thing? And the answer to that question is, well, it depends. It entirely depends. And it depends upon which type of sorrow you're thinking of. And our text this afternoon here in 2 Corinthians 7 presents us with two types of sorrow. A godly sorrow and a worldly sorrow. Maybe your life is full of sorrow right now. Maybe it's touched by sorrow. And even if it's not, it's only every likelihood that sorrow will be only just a way around the corner. How should we respond to sorrow when it comes? How do we tell the difference between these two types of sorrow, godly sorrow and worldly sorrow? How can you know which type of sorrow you're experiencing? Let's begin this afternoon by looking at the second of the sorrows that Paul describes in verse 10. The end of verse 10, he speaks of worldly sorrow. But worldly sorrow brings death. What is worldly sorrow? I think I'll describe it somewhat like this. Worldly sorrow is when you do bad things and you don't like the consequences. When you do bad things and you don't like the consequences. Worldly sorrow is a cop pulling you over and you pull over to the side of the road. You've been caught speeding again. And so you tell the officer that you're very sorry. Why are you sorry? Well, my guess is at least most of the times people who are pulled over are sorry is not because they've done wrong, they're sorry that they got caught. They're sorry because this offence is going to push them over the limit for their demerit points. They're sorry because it's going to hurt them in the hip pocket. Well, children, worldly sorrow is like being caught out by mum or dad in a lie. Perhaps you told them that you were going to do something or go somewhere, and then the moment their back was turned, you went and went somewhere else or did something else. But this time, they found out. And you're sorry not because you've lied to your parents. You're sorry because there are going to be consequences that follow. In other words, worldly sorrow is mere regret. You regret your actions, yes, but you regret them not in terms in relation to God. And Paul writes these words to the Corinthians because worldly sorrow was one of the two possible responses they could have had to the severe letter that he wrote to them. We'd better refresh our memories. Back in chapter 2, Paul wrote to the Corinthians about an individual in the congregation who had sinned. We weren't told exactly how they'd sinned, but it seems like it might well have been some form of slander against the Apostle Paul. And some of the congregation had taken sides with the slanderer instead of being grieved or sorrowed. And so Paul wrote them a letter. 1.5 Corinthians is what I called it last time. We don't have a copy of this letter. And Paul instructed the church to discipline this man, to apply an appropriate punishment. And then he wrote 2 Corinthians for the congregation to go to this man, forgive him, and comfort him. It's clear that Paul's severe letter caused the church sorrow. It hurt them because it was a criticism of the way that they had acted as a congregation. How would they respond? Out of feeling hurt by Paul, they could have gone ahead and done what he had said to make the sorrow go away. They could have done that. And if they'd done that, that would have been worldly sorrow. No true sense of knowing, being conscious in their hearts that they have acted wrongly, just a desire for the consequences, Paul's disappointment in them to disappear, to go away. No coming to grips with having offended God, not just a mere man. That sort of sorrow, Paul says, leads to death. Because sin leads to death unless it's dealt with. So I ask you this afternoon, how do you respond to being caught in sin? To having your sins exposed, having them brought to light. That might be publicly. Someone catches you in the act. They see you. Or it might be privately. God exposes your sins just to you as you open His Word, as you read through His Word, and you're convicted of the wrong that you have done. My friends, if you respond with a kind of sorrow that is sorry that you got caught, the sort of sorrow that just regrets your actions, the sort of sorrow that simply wishes that you'd done differently, then you are caught up in the grips of worldly sorrow. You can be caught up in the grips of worldly sorrow, even if you change. It can be worldly sorrow even if your response is not to sin in that way any longer. See, you can change simply because you don't want the consequences to be repeated. You can change simply because you felt shamed by how other people responded to you. You can change simply because you think others will like you more if you act differently. You can be caught up in the grips of worldly sorrow even if you change. Friends, that sort of change is the change of worldly sorrow. And because it is change that has nothing to do with God, it is a sorrow that leads to death. It's the sorrow that led Judas to commit suicide. He regretted his betrayal of Jesus. Yes, to be sure, he regretted that. He regretted taking 30 pieces of silver. He wallowed in his regret, but he did not turn to God. He rather took his own life. That's what Judas did. Worldly sorrow. Good news, congregation, is there is another type of sorrow, a good sorrow, and that is godly sorrow. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. Obviously, this is a good type of sorrow, isn't it? But we can say even more than that. Look back at verse 9. Let's jump back a verse. Now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance, for you became sorrowful as God intended. And so we're not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance. What that means is that we can say together today that there is a kind of sorrow that God intends us to experience. Yes, there will be no more sorrows one day in the new heavens and the new earth. There will be no sorrow there. But in the meantime, in the now of our lives, sometimes God intends us to become sorrowful. For you became sorrowful as God intended. When would that be? God intends us to experience sorrow when he reveals our sins to us. Why? So that we can experience true repentance. A deep, heartfelt sorrow, not that we were caught, but that we offended God. That we have sinned against him. We have sinned against a God who has only ever done good to us. A God who has showered love on us, seen supremely in the cross. We have sinned against him. Against a God who loved us so much. And that should cut us to the heart. That should cause us to grieve. It should lead us into genuine sorrow that points us back again to Christ. That points us to our salvation. We see an example, an illustration of godly sorrow in the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15. Set out with the inheritance, squandered it all in wild living. And he came to his senses and returned home to repent before his father. And he wasn't repenting simply to do away with the consequences of his sins. As far as the son was concerned, what were the consequences? He had forfeited the right to be considered a son any longer. And he doesn't go back to his father and ask to be reinstated as a son. These were permanent consequences in character. The true repentance for him was being willing to lower himself to hired man status. True repentance was acknowledging, as he did, that he had sinned against heaven and earth. And salvation came into his life. One of the ancient church fathers, I love this quote, one of the ancient church fathers said that sorrow is good for nothing except sin. sorrow is good for nothing except sin. Sorrow fails to mend most troubles. For example, sorrowing over the loss of money in a bad investment doesn't bring the money back. Sorrow over the loss of a child does not bring the child back to life. Sorrow over sickness does not cure the sickness. Sorrow over sin, however, can be positive when it kindles repentance in us. Sorrow over sin motivates us to go to God and find restoration, to find salvation. Is that a picture of how you respond when God exposes the sins of your heart? When your sin is exposed, perhaps by others, as was the case with Paul in his severe letter to the Corinthians, do you respond in the Corinthian way? Does the revealing of sin in your life, does it drive you towards Christ or away from Him? Are you eager to change? Are you earnest to do what's right? Do you show yourself devoted to the Lord? Friends, a growing godly sorrow is something that we need to cultivate in our lives. Increasingly to respond the right way when God reveals our sin to us. Not to fight against that revelation of sin. Not to wallow in our sin. Not to regret our sin. Not to be, self-piteous. But turn to the Lord. Let me also give you, though, a second way of thinking about Paul's letter by way of application. Thinking of Paul's severe letter as a type of church discipline, really, in fact, except on a church-wide basis. People in the local church, the church as a whole, was acting wrongly. They were sinning, and Paul writes to correct them, and his disciplinary letter caused them sorrow. He acknowledges that. It's in the sense that discipline, church discipline, may be painful at the time. It may produce sorrow, and yet is intended by God to bring about a godly sorrow. You see, the way you respond indicates where your heart is at. Are you a child of God? If so, then your sin grieves you. Grieves you in your heart, and you can be restored. Or are you an imposter? If you're an imposter, when your sin is revealed to you like that, then your heart is hardened and you persist in your sin. You lead yourself away from Christ. You lead yourself to death. That is why, friends, we ought to want to respond, to belong to a church that has the courage, when it's necessary, to discipline her members. A church with elders who are not afraid to follow God in obedience, even if their actions cause sorrow. Because as we read here in 2 Corinthians 7 verse 9, God sometimes intends us to become sorrowful. God doesn't intend us just to waltz along in sin, unconcerned, happy. God intends to bring that sorrow into our lives and see how we'll respond. Will we respond in the right way, in a godly way, or in a wrong way, in an ungodly manner? With repentance or with a hardening of our hearts? Does that mean that church leaders are always without fault when they seek to do that? Absolutely not. Leaders can and do and will sin and do what's wrong. But the answer isn't to give up altogether. The answer isn't to decide never to do anything that might cause someone a right form of sorrow because they might get it wrong. The answer is simply to repent when you do get it wrong. To seek forgiveness from those who have been wronged by the leaders of the church. To allow a godly sorrow to be worked out in our own lives. Respond the right way to letters of rebuke that anyone might bring against us. All in all, God's word encourages us this afternoon. It encourages us to be a church, to be a group of Christians who are seeking after godly sorrow. Because to have a godly sorrow It means to be growing in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. To have a godly sorrow means to be dying to sin and living to God. To have a godly sorrow means that we will be changing and responding and living in ways that please God rather than distress Him. And that, friends, is a community project. That's not just for ourselves, it's something that we're to seek out in our common life together. That through our interacting with one another, we might grow in godliness, we might grow in godly sorrow. The writer to the Hebrews puts it this way. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. Live this way so that others will be able to say of you, as Paul said of the Corinthians in verse 16, I am glad I can have complete confidence in you. Amen.